We're introducing a new book to you today, the book of Jude, and so I kind of want to introduce Jude to you in our scripture reading today. I'm going to have you go to a couple of passages. First of all, if you go to Matthew 13 and verse 55, the goal that I have actually before getting out of this world one way or another is to have expounded all 66 books of the Bible. I'm into my 42nd book when we do this book of Jude, so I'm just trying to chip away at that goal, and Lord willing, we'll try to accomplish that before we leave this planet. But in Matthew 13:55, we get a list of brothers or half-brothers of Jesus. Verse 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And I believe we're going to establish that Judas right there is the one who writes this epistle to Jude, verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, I want you to notice in the chronological listing that Matthew gives there in verse 55, Jude would be the youngest sibling. He's the youngest of the boys. We don't know what the sisters' ages are, so we're not sure how they fit into the equation with Joseph and Mary, but obviously Judas is listed as the last sibling. And the thing I want to point out about Matthew is that he is interested in chronology, and chapter 1 certainly indicates that. So I think you're getting a chronological listing here of the fact that Jude's the youngest boy. If you go to Mark, he lists it and just does it a little differently, lists the same guys, but he's not so concerned about chronological accuracy. In Mark chapter 6, if you go over there, Mark chapter 6, you'll notice specifically in verse 3, his listing is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? So he lists Judas there as the third in the list of boys. Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark is just rattling off basically the list of brothers that were there. I think Matthew's giving you the chronological accuracy. So we could assume that Jude, who writes this, is the youngest of the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, back in 2012, a college study was done that studied the youngest siblings of the family, and they said that they tend to be the most spoiled because the younger siblings are the last siblings. In fact, one sibling who was the youngest sibling who actually responded to the college study was, "I'm definitely more spoiled than my brothers, but all of my brothers are as dumb as rocks." I mean, that's what she said. Younger siblings tend to be a little more whiny, and younger siblings can tend to be a little more wimpy, according to the study, but that's not true with Jude. This is a guy who is a half-brother who turns out to be very manly. In fact, as we journey through this epistle, it'll become pretty obvious he turns out to be one of the boldest men of God that you will ever meet. So it's not always true that the youngest sibling is perhaps a little more weakly when it comes to standing up for things. So may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and the exposition that we'll give to you today as we introduce the book. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today and thank you for your precious Word. We thank you for the encouragements and the warnings that are in the Word of God. We obviously need both. We thank you for the encouragements and warnings that we will see in this book of Jude. We thank you that in a world of all kinds of religions, that's filled with all kinds of religious ideas, we have written truth. And we pray that we would have such a grasp of written truth that we not only would apply it to our own lives, but we would defend it in the lives of others. We pray that we would never shirk responsibilities to know truth, apply truth, and herald truth. We want to commit this new study of this book of Jude to you. We pray that this book will be used mightily by you in each and every one of our lives. It's obvious that you've inspired it. You've put it in your scriptures. And Lord, we've heard this week that other states have been going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we would pray that you would be merciful to us. We know that you would have every right to destroy this country. But we ask that you would spare it, and we ask that you would save it. We pray that many people in government would realize the clock is ticking, and there is coming a day in which they will face God and answer to God. We pray today for those who are in need of thy saving grace. We pray you save them. We pray for those here today who are in need of thy cleansing grace. We pray that you would forgive them. We pray for those who are in need of thy healing grace, that you would mend them. And we pray for those that are in need of financial grace that you would supply for them. We pray all of these things in the wonderful, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. Although we won't be handling a text proper today, we'll certainly look at some things from Scripture. I had an aunt who lived in Washington, D.C., and many years ago, my Aunt Irene taught a little poem about church with her hands to illustrate the poem. And probably some of you have seen it, but it was, here's the church and here's the steeple, and you look inside and you see all of the people. That poem could be the mantra of the entire religious world. There are lots of churches, there are lots of steeples, and if you look inside those places, you'll see lots of people. You can look inside thousands of churches today, and you can see all kinds of churches that are filled with all kinds of people who are searching for some religious experience. We have people in churches who are rich, middle class, and poor. We have people in churches who are educated, somewhat educated, some not educated. We have people in churches who are very gifted, some very ordinary. We have people in churches that you would say are successful, some that are not so successful. We have people in churches who are godly. We have people in churches who are godless. We have people who are going to church who strive to be saintly, and we have those who are pursuing sin. Last week, the Grand Rapids Press ran an article that said that one of the biggest mega churches area of growth right now is in the atheistic community. In fact, the title of the article was Atheist Mega Churches Are Taking Root Worldwide. All kinds of people can find all kinds of churches that will suit whatever fits their fancy. Now, when it comes to the churches that people are attending, you have a hodgepodge of teachers and teachings, and you have a vast array of confusing doctrine available to you. There are churches out there that will teach you Catholic theology, churches out there that will teach you Protestant theology. You have churches out there that will teach you no theology. There are churches that teach liberal theology, conservative theology, churches that teach Calvinism and Arminianism. There are churches that teach liberation theology, replacement theology. Some churches out there are very legalistic, and some churches out there are very libertine. There are churches out there that worship God, Buddha, Allah, the sun, the moon, the stars, even Satan. And there are churches, as we just mentioned, that worship no God. Then, to complicate things even further, when you look at the format of the services, and you look at the activity that's taking place within the context of the church, there's a smorgasbord of things for you to select from. You can pick a church that fits your own interest. There are churches that offer you counseling and friendship and group discussion and therapy. There are special interest groups that will make you feel good no matter what your problem or sin. There are churches that feature coffee shops, health clubs, snack bars, financial seminars, entertainment bands, lights, and even dancing girls. Whatever your religious itch is, there's a church out there that's going to scratch it. Actually, this thing that's going on is not new to our day. Back in 1981, David and Ronald Hesselgrave saw those things taking place. They wrote a book that has a title that sums it all up. What in the world has gotten into the church? And their conclusion was, what has really gotten into the church is the world. The church is no longer sacred, it's secular. But that church problem didn't start now, and it didn't start back in the 80s. That same church problem existed 2,000 years ago, back in biblical times. And what is actually needed right now in the church to help straighten it out is an accurate understanding of the 25 verses that comprise the book of the Bible known as Jude. Because this little epistle is designed to confront this problem head on, straight up. And in the next weeks, we would like to take you on a journey through this remarkable little epistle. Now, to introduce it to you, we're going to begin, as we typically begin a book study in this church, we ask a series of introductory questions that help us really get a focus on where this thing is heading. And the first question is, why should we study the book of Jude? And there are four reasons. And the first one, you know, if you've been around here for a while, because Jude is one of only 66 inspired books that God has given to his people. Now, we always start off by saying that. A book of the Bible demands study because it is only one of 66 books that God has given to man. But in our day, and in light of the subject matter of the book of Jude, this book even becomes more significant. And I want to be clear on this point. God wants his people carefully understanding all 66 inspired books that he's given. Now, it's true. There is some value in studying things that are going on in the world. And it's true, there are some value in studying things that's going on in the world of ecclesiology or the church. But what is needed more than anything else in the church today is a study of the books of the Bible, the study of the Word of God. And in light of what this book teaches and in light of what's happening into the world, there probably will not be too many churches that will actually be promoting the philosophy we need to carefully understand every word of the Scriptures. Most churches will offer all kinds of things other than a careful exposition of the 66 books of the Bible in their pulpits. But if you actually consider the fact that God only gave 66 inspired books to us, we would be very wise to make the primary focal point of our church the understanding of those 66 books. He's the one who said, "I magnify my word above all else." We didn't say it. He's the one who signs off the Bible by saying, "Don't you add one word or subtract one word from what I've given to you. You carefully understand the written word." And with those kinds of challenges given to us, it would seem to me that's what we ought to do. Now, I want to speak personally for a moment. I have a long way to go in my Christian life. In fact, when I look at myself and understand the things I know about my thoughts and about speech and about things, I certainly am pathetic at times and admit that. But I have grown some. I've grown in my Christian life to the point that I know what I believe and can defend what I believe and know why I believe it. And the thing that has brought me along this path of soundness of doctrine and some stability to my faith is the Word of God. I did not get that from going to seminars. I didn't get that by running to retreats or some courses I took along the way. It came from a careful analysis of God's inspired Word. And Jude is one of the rare inspired books of God. It's not the shortest New Testament book. There are 461 Greek words that comprise this little book of Jude. That makes it a little longer than 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon. But Jude is one of the most powerful books. As one writer observed, there are things in Jude that have no parallels anywhere in Scripture. Now, the fact that Jude is one of those rare inspired books is pretty easy to prove by its manuscript evidence. For example, it was quoted as a book of Scripture by Irenaeus in AD 130. It was quoted as a book of Scripture by Tertullian in AD 150. It was specifically said to be an authentic book by Clement of Alexandria in AD 150, Cyril of Jerusalem AD 315, Jerome AD 340, Augustine in AD 400. In fact, Clement of Alexandria quotes the book of Jude multiple times in his own writings. It is listed as a book of the Bible in the key canon listings, the Muratorian canon, where they put together the books that belonged in the Bible in AD 170. It shows up in the apostolic canon listing in AD 300, the Athanasius canon in AD 367. It was translated as being an inspired book of God in the old Latin translation around AD 200. It was specifically named to be an authentic book of the Bible by the early church council meetings of Laodicea, AD 363, Hippo, AD 393, and the two meetings of Carthage, AD 397 and AD 419. In the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, verse 2 of the book of Jude is quoted by him. And by the end of the second century, Jude was considered to be a very important book of the Scriptures in Rome, Africa, and in Egypt. Now, what I find interesting about this book of Jude is one of the attacks against it belonging in the Bible is that there appears, and I use the word appear, we'll discuss it as we go through the text itself, but there appears to be a couple of citations from non-biblical sources. Some have said, like verse 9 makes a quote from a writing that is non-biblical called the Assumption of Moses, and verses 14 and 15 make a quotation from a non-biblical book called the Book of Enoch. And this matter has caused some controversy. In other words, some of the scholars have looked at Jude and said, well, because he uses those secular quotations that are outside the Bible, they challenge whether or not Jude actually belongs in the Bible. So the book was actually scrutinized even more than normal to determine whether it was an inspired book of God. And it proved to be so, which makes to me the evidence even more powerful, because it came under such scrutiny. Jude is a very rare book. It's one of 66 rare inspired books of God. It is needed right now in our day and age, and that's why we're going to study it. because it's one of those 66 books. Now, the second reason we're going to study it is because God wants his people to be people who earnestly contend for the faith. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. We have a job to do while we're waiting to get out of this world. And our job is to be a good, faithful, frontline witness for Jesus Christ and for what a Christian and for what a church is supposed to be. Now, to be a good witness, we must know what we believe. We must know why we believe it. And you must be able to spot those who don't believe what's right. Now, we're living in what we call a politically correct world in which nobody wants to speak up or speak out against religious frauds. Nobody wants to go out on a limb and point out evil or point out corrupt churches or point out corrupt religious leaders. Well, Jude says that's your job. Jude says part of your responsibility is that you earnestly contend for the faith. And part of that means that you point out who's true and who's false. As one writer said, Jude is a hammer blow against false religion. God doesn't want us just sitting quietly on the sidelines, afraid to open our mouths. He wants us frontline contenders. And he wants us to be witnesses for him. Now, some people that we witness to need to hear about the grace of God. They need to hear about the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. He talks about that in verse 22. But other people that we witness to need to hear about eternal fire. They need to realize that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. In fact, he says in verse 7, as an example, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. It's the responsibility of every single one of us to contend for the faith that you can be saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And it's our job to herald that message. And we need to warn people that if you don't believe in the Lord, I don't care what religion you're connected to, you're going to burn forever. And what is needed today in churches are churches that are doctrinally solid and clear-headed. We need people who are in church and they're able to stand up and stand out for truth in the midst of an ungodly religious church world. And this book of Jude is a book designed to promote that idea. It doesn't promote the idea of be politically correct. It promotes the idea you contend for the faith. Which brings us to the third reason we'll study it, because we're living in the last days of the church and many religious people are going to be pursuing godless things, not godly things. Verses 17 and 18 talks about that there are people in the last times who will follow after their own lust. These are people who are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. What I would understand Jude to be saying there is as this church age winds down, more and more people are going to get interested in religion. More and more people are going to get interested in church, but they're not going to be interested in dealing or facing sin. There will be more and more people interested in going to a happy, clappy church, but they're not interested in going to a holy church. We need to be people who have a doctrinal stability. We need to be people who have a biblical backbone. We need to be people who have spiritual and moral integrity. God does not want his people to be an ungodly, lust-crazed, immoral bunch of sex maniacs. And apparently, as we near the end of the church age, that's what's going to start surfacing more and more in the context of religion. Now, when you study the Bible, God doesn't want us to be a bunch of prudes. That's pretty clear. But he does want us to be people who have a biblical righteousness to us. And he does not want us to be people who are just simply worldly-minded. God does not want his people to promote some insurrectionist political cause. He wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to make a powerful statement for him. He wants us controlled by his Spirit, and the book of Jude promotes all of that. That's why we need to study it. A fourth reason we're going to study it is because Jude is probably the most neglected book in the entire New Testament. Now, I'll bet you that most people in this sanctuary this morning have heard at some point in your church experience the last two verses of Jude. And the last two verses of Jude say this: Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Most people have heard that. Because that's the benediction that's often used in some of the church conclusions or creeds, and that's how you pronounce a benediction on people. But beyond those two verses, As William Barclay pointed out, the book of Jude is more bewildering than profitable. The sad fact is the book of Jude is rarely, if ever, completely studied. Peter Davids, who's a biblical scholar, observed that rarely did he ever hear a text of a sermon preached from the book of Jude. Not only that, but you don't even have to study this book in most Christian colleges, Bible schools, or seminaries. The fact of the matter is most schools do not require Jude as a course or even in a lecture series. Jude is a book rarely read at all. And if it is read, most people don't seem to care if they know what they're reading. But let's be real clear on this point. There are godless men, godless women who are going to hell, who are going to church. And we do not want to neglect this book because there are serious consequences for those who do. And so for those reasons, it's important that we study this book of Jude. And that's why we're going to study it. Now that brings us to the second question, who wrote the book? Well, your first word of the book, Jude, tells us that this was a book written by a guy whose name is Jude. Now, Jude's the English name. That's how we translate it in English. Judas is the Greek name, and Judah is the Hebrew name. The problem comes in trying to figure out which Jude it was that actually wrote it. You have six possible options of Jude. Jude was a pretty common name. You have this guy named Jude of Damascus, and Paul went to his house shortly after his conversion, and he was praying there. Then you have this man named Jude or Judas Barsabbas, who was the leading man sent by the Jerusalem Council to travel with Paul when he went back to Antioch to report the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council. Then you have the Jude or Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. Obviously, he didn't write the book, but you have him. He's also mentioned as one of the guys with the name of Jude or Judas. Then you have Jude or Judas, not Iscariot, the son of James, who was an apostle. He was one of the 12. He seems to have been called also Labbaeus or Thaddeus. And then you have this guy named Jude, who was the Galilean of Galilee, who stirred up the Jews after Christ's birth but ended up dying. And then you have Jude or Judas, who was the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James was the brother of Jude, and he also was the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James who became famous in the Jerusalem church. Go over to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Back up in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 1. And Paul is talking about the fact that he had gone and got his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, and he didn't get it from actually the apostles, although he admitted he saw some of the leaders of the church. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 1, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So James was a guy who became very famous in Jerusalem and a leader of the church. Now we get some helpful information in verse 1 of the book of Jude when we learn that this Jude who's writing the book is obviously the brother of James. So obviously Jude is written from a guy named Jude who's the brother of James. And by the way, no other biblical writer in all of Scripture identifies himself by some family connection like that. He basically expected, when I make that note, I'm Jude, the brother of James, they're going to know who's writing this. Now, you only have two possibilities when it comes to James. If Jude is the apostle, then his father James could have been James, the son of Alphaeus. And the problem is he's said to be the brother of James, not the son of James. And the only other possibility is that this Jude is the brother of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. As we pointed out in scripture reading this morning, Jude is probably the youngest of the sons. And if Jesus were born about 4 B.C., crucified around A.D. 29 or 30, when Jesus was about 33, Jude would have been about 20 years of age when Jesus died and arose again and ascended back into heaven. Now, moms and dads back in these times typically didn't crank out children every year. There usually was a 2 to 3 year gap between children when they were born. We're not just sure when those half-sisters played into the thing, but Jude could have been about 20 when Jesus died. Now, one question that you would have to ask right up front is, why didn't Jude say, "I'm Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ"? Why didn't he say that? There's one big reason. Because when Jude was growing up, he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe who Jesus claimed to be. He actually was claiming that he was the God, the Savior, the Jewish Messiah. Jude was a Jew. He didn't buy into it that that half-brother of his was in fact who he claimed to be. And we can assume that after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to James, it was around that time that both James and Jude came to realize he was telling the truth. Jude came to realize that Jesus Christ was our God, our Master, our Lord, our Savior, and Jewish Messiah. Jude came to realize that that person he grew up beside, that person that he was actually traveling through life with for a while, was not a normal brother. He came to understand that this one is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reason why he does not call himself the brother or half-brother, but identifies himself as the servant of Christ, is because he recognizes his own insignificance of who, in light of who Jesus Christ was. And when people are right with God, they do recognize their own insignificance. The Apostle John, for example, who was called the beloved disciple, very close to Jesus Christ, when he saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, he fell on the ground as a dead man because he recognized, I'm in the presence here of deity. And that's exactly why Jude wants to be identified as the brother of James and as the servant of Jesus Christ. We don't know how many boys or sons Jude had. We do get an interesting story about something that happened to his grandsons. Apparently, when Domitian was the Roman emperor, from AD 81 to 96, he had ordered an execution of all people in the Davidic line, and he realized that Jude had some grandsons who were still alive, and they were in the Davidic line, so he called them to appear before him. I've cited the whole thing in your notes from Eusebius, the church historian, for you. But in capsule form, here's what happened. The two grandsons went in to appear before Domitian. He wanted to know how much they had, how much property they had. They said they had 25 acres of land. They told him the value of it. Then they asked him if they were from the Davidic line. They said, yes, we are. Because he had heard that those two boys were actually Jude's grandsons that were in that Davidic line connected to Christ. Then Domitian asked them about the kingdom that Christ promised he was going to establish. And the two grandsons said, well, the kingdom he's going to establish is not going to be of this world. It's going to be coming at the end of the age. And ultimately, he will come and he will judge everybody, the quick and the dead, and he will give everyone a paycheck for what they've done. And according to Eusebius, on hearing that, Domitian said, I'm going to let these boys go. He ordered an edict to let Jude's grandsons go, and the persecution of the church stopped. Now, Jude's two grandsons apparently became great defenders of truth, just like Jude was, and they got it from their grandpa. Don't be negligent to realize that as grandparents, as grandfathers and grandmothers, we can make a great impact, not even perhaps even on our own children, but perhaps their children. And Jude is a good example of a grandfather who obviously taught his grandsons much about the truth of God, and they stood for it. In fact, Eusebius goes on to say that the church honored them as leaders because they had the integrity to stand up to the mission and tell them the truth. Which brings us to the third question, when was Jude written? Well, Jude is a tough book to date. In fact, scholars differ on when it's written. There's not a lot in the book that can help us solve the issue, except for verse 17. If you notice verse 17 of the book of Jude, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're living in a time when he's writing after the apostles were known for giving their teachings to the church. So we are beyond the infant days of the church when he's writing here. The apostles' teaching was well known. There are many allusions in Jude to the book of 2 Peter. I've listed seven of them in your notes. And if we assume that 2 Peter was written about AD 65 or 66, a year or so before Peter was executed by Nero, we could say that he must have written somewhere after that. So we could say Jude wrote sometime after AD 67. Some have said they think he wrote between AD 67 and 80. One problem with that is there's no mention here of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. So we can assume that probably Jude wrote somewhere between the years of AD 67 and AD 70. Now, if Jude were a guy about 20 years old, back when Jesus died on the cross around AD 30, he's hovering around 57 or 58 years old in AD 67 or 68. By the time he gets to AD 80, he's about 70 years old, and Jude decides, I'm going to write this, and I'm going to take a strong stand for truth. What Jude had learned as he's watching Christianity develop, and as he's watching what was happening in the apostolic churches, he learned life is a struggle. It's a battleground. And we need frontline warriors who will contend for the faith. He himself was getting older, but he would not back down. When he saw false religion that was taking place, he would not back down. Which brings us to the fourth question, what's the purpose of the book? Well, the purpose of Jude is to communicate to God's people that you need to stay rock solid in your commitment to the faith system of salvation, and you need to contend for the faith in the face of a religious group that is comprised of religious apostates. That is the thesis of the book of Jude. Jude has a passion to expose heretics and apostates. In fact, if you just look down through the book, he exposes different groups of people who defected, and then he exposes different individuals who defected. In verse 5, he exposes the apostasy as illustrated by the nation Israel. In verse 6, he illustrates it by the angels. In verse 7, he illustrates it by Sodom and Gomorrah. When you look at verse 11, he pinpoints and names people who defected. You have Cain and Balaam, and you have Korah. And basically what he's doing by bringing out all of these illustrations is he's saying, you need to understand that we need to beware of these apostates in the religious arena. Because as D. Edmund Hebert said, he is giving a vehement denunciation of libertines and apostates. And I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, as we near the end of the church age, because this sets as the next to last book of the New Testament, as we near the end of the church age, more and more religion is going to surface that will promote a feel-good-about-yourself mindset. And a lot of this religion will not be calling people to confront sin. There'll be no reminder, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And what you're about to see in the world of religion is exactly what we're seeing. Churches that are being infiltrated by sensual music and immoral behavior and godless lifestyles. We need a book like Jude in today's world. It's a judgmental epistle. It's filled with fiery indignation against sensualists. And those religious phonies who want to play patty cake with Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to play patty cake with Sodom and Gomorrah, all right, but they're going to face the wrath of Almighty God. You go ahead and put some homosexual or lesbian minister in the pulpit and see what happens the day you get before God. This book warns and it threatens. This book is strong. And this book is probably presenting such a strong, truthful message against religious phonies that it has been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. I love what Richard Lenski said. It's an epistle of few lines but strong words. Most people don't want this book of Jude. Most people don't like it. But I'll tell you what we need to be today. We need to be Jude types. We need to be frontline warriors who confront and speak out against religious hypocrites. As Dr. Edwin Bloom said, contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to the question of truth. And what Jude demands is that we know truth, stand for truth, and defend the truth. Which brings us to the last question. Who did Jude write this book to? Well, look at verse 1. We'll talk about this greater next week. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's the title of who this book is addressed to. Now, some have said that they think that Jude was primarily writing to Palestinian Christians because he uses a lot of Old Testament examples and illustrations. I mean, you have Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah and Moses and Cain and Balaam and Korah and Enoch and Adam and fallen angels. So many say he's targeting Jewish people. In fact, this is interesting, that Jude, when he uses these Old Testament quotations, he actually quotes out of the Hebrew text and not the Greek Septuagint, which I find fascinating. But if you just take the words at what he says in verse 1, it would seem to me that Jude is writing this to all believers of the grace age and to all the churches that have been established. He wanted all New Testament churches to understand you have lots of steeples out there. And you have lots of people in those churches out there. But you have very few that want to know the truth of a book like Jude. But by the grace of God, in the next 7 to 8 weeks, we're going to march you right straight, and may God use this book to transform our minds and hearts. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never believed on Jesus Christ, I'm going to be as accurate as I can in light of this book of Jude. First of all, forgiveness of all of your sins is offered to you by faith in Jesus Christ. If you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he'll save you from every sin you've ever committed or will commit. You'll never have to worry about condemnation. But Jude is very clear on this point. If you do not trust Christ, if you trust your works, your goodness, you trust your church membership, your baptism, your catechism, you trust that to take you to heaven, and you will burn in eternal fire. Because there is only one way to be saved, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. If you've never trusted Christ right where you sit, right now, invite him into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for this epistle of Jude. Thank you for the man he became, for the man you used. It's a fascinating thing to think about Jesus Christ in all of his glory, sanctioning one who would have been his half-brother to write this epistle. And I pray that the Spirit of the living Christ will do with this epistle exactly what it's designed to do. In Jesus' name, amen.